These next messages are designed to help us rediscover and reaffirm our commitment to the basic principles that are like the structure of our faith. They give form and substance. They are visible. The four roots are kind of invisible, but the structure, the trunk and the limbs, the basic structure of any tree. And there are six messages, and this morning we begin number one of those. Now, these build upon each other. The six are designed to help us see the whole picture. No one of them is intended to stand on its own. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we'll introduce from this passage our first of those six principles this morning. Acts 17, Paul is talking to a group of pagans. So this is foundational truth. This is the basic of the basic of the elementary of the primary of the ABC truth. We start with the most simple and the most foundational message this morning. Listen as Paul expounds, God owns everything. I manage his money. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Trust the Lord will use this passage to speak to our hearts this morning. I was struck as the announcer read my thoughts. I was driving from home to work the other day, and the announcer said, "What would you take from your home if someone told you you had 30 minutes to evacuate?" And that made me start thinking. I suppose that you also have had those same thoughts with the experiences in the South that are happening to our friends in Florida and throughout the Southland. What would you take from your home? I hit the review button and went back to West Virginia again. An experience very recent for me. The experience of helping my father go through all the stuff in his house. He had the accumulated stuff of about 86 or 87 years, 88 perhaps, stuff. We had to sell the property and select those things that he would bring with him when he moved to Ohio, and then get rid of the rest. Tricina and I had spent a day or two there alone making a very small dent in that huge mound of stuff. There were articles there that my mother treasured. Some of them were, frankly, trinkets made special to her because she came from a very, very, very poor background. Very, very, very poor. And some of those items were not valuable on the market, but were extremely precious in her memories. My dad also had his set of things that he thought of highly, and things that he had no qualms about discarding. We had an auctioneer come in, a Christian brother, who would auction off all of these things in an open public auction. In the initial walk through the house, he quickly helped me sort out between those items that had sentimental value but wouldn't bring a nickel in a public auction, and those items that were useless, worthless, stuck up in the cellar, someplace back in a misty, dark corner and hadn't been touched for 25 years, 30 years. And some of them were very valuable. He pulled out a jug, I guess you'd call it a jug, a contraption about that big, made of some kind of pottery, and he flipped it over and read the inscription on the bottom, and he said, "How much do you think this will bring?" And I said, $2.50. "No," he said, "to the eye of a skilled shopper, this jug is worth $300 to $350. I said, "You've got to be kidding." "No," he said, "that's what it's worth to the eye of a skilled shopper." It was quite an interesting experience, because a lot of those things had sentimental value to me. It reminded me, though, that the value of anything is determined by the price someone will give to own it. The value of everything, the value of everything is determined by the price someone will give to own it. One man's trash is another man's treasure. Interesting. These next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about treasures and trash. We're going to talk about what makes the local church, what makes the Christian church viable, distinctive, different. We want to talk from God's Word about those 6 principles that set us apart from every other club and organization on the face of the earth. We want to hold up items in our lives to the eye of the master auctioner. We want to find out what truly has value and what is only trash. You have your Bible open to Acts chapter 17. And the Apostle Paul, here preaching to the pagan Athenians, the philosophers, the intellectual elite of that day, begins his conversation with them as he seeks to introduce them to the true God. He introduces this God as the creator and sustainer of everything that is made. If I walked out this aisle and stopped beside your pew, tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Would you please stand?" Looked you in the eye and said, "Does God own everything?" Every one of you would say, "Oh, yes, yes," because that's the expected response and because it's what we've been taught from a child. There are many people who do not believe that. Many people who don't even know that. But the Apostle Paul begins with that. That's the cornerstone of his introduction. "I want to introduce you to the God who made the heavens, the earth, and everything in it." Everything in it. That God, Paul says, does not live in temples built with hands. He can't be contained in an earthly, man-made dwelling, no matter how elaborate it may be. Neither is he in any way dependent upon what we offer him in our most devoted religious service. He doesn't need us to be all that he is. And we add nothing to him in our most diligent religious exercises. That levels the playing ground. That tells us two things about God. Write these down. Think about them this week. God owns everything. God needs nothing. Everything you see, touch, everything that you breathe and feel, even your own consciousness, your life, the physical body in which you dwell, all of these are directly the product of God's creative power, and nothing exists from the highest seraphim to the simplest living creature. Nothing exists that does not trace its origin and its existence back to God. It's not just that he put it out there. He also sustains and animates it. As Paul would write to the Colossians later in Colossians chapter 1, he made all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made, and he sustains all that he made. It's his energy. It's his power that keeps it running, keeps it functioning, keeps it in its rhythms and in its cycles. God owns everything. God needs nothing. Now, understand this morning that when we use the word ownership, we have a limited view, a deficient view of what we're talking about when we say that God owns everything. That is, the relationship between God and his creatures, what he has created, is far different than what our word owns usually means. For instance, I own my glasses, okay? I own my jacket. I own my fingerprint. Now, those are three whole different ways of using the word own. My jacket, I own it. But it has a rather superficial relationship to me. It's going to get tattered. It's going to be out of style. It's really not essential to who I am or what I am. So I can discard it. I own it, but it has very little relationship with me. No essential relationship. Now, my glasses, that's a different matter. Oh, I own these. They are prescription made to me. If you tried them on, as my grandchildren each do as they get older, they are immediately baffled by what it does to their normal sight. And the same thing would be true with you. Now, without my glasses, I can't make any of you out in terms of your eyes. I can just see globs, just and bright spots up there. In other words, I have a dependent relationship. I need these glasses. They are not optional. If I want to see and read, I need these glasses. I own them, but in a certain sense, they own me. See, I'm kind of dependent upon them. God doesn't own any glasses at all. There's nothing that God creates that he's dependent upon. Now, my fingerprints, that's another whole matter. You see, my fingerprints are very unique, only one of a kind. Your fingerprints are very unique. Now, you own them, but they have an intrinsic relationship with you. If you destroy my fingerprint, you destroy a bit of my identity. Okay? All created things are God's fingerprints. Now, you can destroy my fingerprint, and that won't take away my life, but it diminishes one of the ways by which you know me. When you destroy my fingerprint or distort it, you steal a bit of my identity. You take from me something that defines me. That's the sense in which we use the word God owns everything. God doesn't need it, but God created it as a manifestation of who He is. God explained and defined certain things that are true about Himself by the order of the creation He made, so that you'll find in Scripture that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that He has made. There is an intrinsic relationship, not dependence, not glasses to eyes, but fingerprint to personality. There's an intrinsic identification that God has made with His creation, and He, through the creation, reveals Himself and things about Himself to those that He has made, so that we know God and we understand God and we relate to God through the things that He has made. Okay? Now take a big deep breath. Anytime you abuse anything that God owns, you commit an act of sacrilege. Think about that. The stuff that God created, He owns. Its relationship with Him is intrinsic. He has left His fingerprints over everything. We should treat the created worlds with awe. We should treat the things that He has made with respect. He left His fingerprints upon them. And how you treat God's stuff is the key question when God evaluates your life. You are going to be accountable to God for what you did with His stuff. And His stuff includes your body. It includes your mind. It includes what you do with the air you breathe and the food that you eat. We have a vital, inescapable responsibility to God, who owns everything. He needs nothing. Now, conversely, you and I, according to this text, you and I own nothing and need everything. See how Paul says it here in Acts chapter 17? He says in verse 25, God is not dependent upon man's worship or the things that man does with his hands. In fact, God is the one who gives to all life. Every place you find life, you are watching the power of God be expressed. And breath, every breath you take is borrowed. You don't own it. You have no right to it. It's not yours. You don't provide it. You don't produce it. It's a gift. And all things, what that's telling us is that I need everything. Naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave. And everything that I experience from birth through death is on borrowed, leased arrangement from God. I am totally dependent upon Him. Totally. I breathe His air. I experience His life. And everything about me, from my shoelaces to the car, to the house, to the sunshine, to the garden, everything about me, I am dependent upon God, and I must be equipped by Him. God owns everything. He needs nothing. I own nothing. I need everything. I am a very needy person. You are a very needy person. And everything that resources those needs comes to us from God. That's what we mean when the Bible says God owns it all. Simple, profound. Till you get that straight, till you understand that, until that seeps down into the core of your being, you will never rightly understand the first principle of spiritual life. The other half of the equation is, I am God's manager. Actually, that should be corrected to say, I manage God's money, God's stuff. The whole series of six messages has to do with defining this relationship between God, who owns it all and controls it all and needs none of it, and my relationship to that God through that stuff. Because God, in His design, not only made me need everything, created real needs within me, and created real stuff to meet those needs, He not only did that, but He holds me accountable for what I do with His stuff. That's perhaps most clearly illustrated in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there. I'll not read the whole story. You may read it in your leisure. It's one of several places where this principle of being the steward or the manager of God's stuff is highlighted. It's the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14 begins by saying, "The kingdom of heaven, that is, life in the real world, the kingdom of God, which He rules from heaven, life in this real world is like," and then He tells a story. "A man's traveling to a far country. He calls his servants together and delivers to them," note, "his goods," verse 14, "his stuff." So you have a wealthy man who has to make a journey away from his home. He first calls his servants, his stewards, and entrusts to their care his stuff. They become his managers. He says he gave one 5, another 2, another 1. But all of those talents belong to the man, the rich man, not the ones who are going to manage. The story goes on to say that when he came back, verse 19, after a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received 5 talents came, verse 20 says, and brought 5 other talents. "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them." And his lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord." Now notice, the one criteria by which the servant is judged is how he managed his Lord's stuff. That's it. No place in here for dreams. No place in here for intentions. No place in here for promises. It's the sheer reality of, what did you do with the 5 talents that belong to me that I put in your care? What did you do with my stuff? See that? Now, the guy with 2 talents does well also. But verse 24, he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping so forth and so on and so on. So I went and hid your talent, notice. I hid, verse 25, your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And you know what the Lord said. You wicked and lazy servant. You ought to have taken my money and at least put it in the bank where it would have earned some interest during my departure. What's the criterion here? You mismanaged my stuff. I am the manager of God's money. He owns it all, the house in which I live, the car you left the lights on this morning, the car that you drove, the clothing on your body, the air that you breathe. It's not yours, not yours. The bank account that you've accumulated, it's not yours. Not yours. It's his. And whether you have five or two or one talent, it's all his, not yours. And the minute you claim it, the minute you steal it from him and appropriate it in your own selfish greed, you violate the fundamental number one principle of success. That's what this lazy, slothful servant did. He thought he had the absolute right to do with it whatever he wanted, even though he knew that the master was going to hold him accountable. Now, I want you to see this morning that your reckoning with God, that moment of judgment, is based upon what you do with God's stuff. And the repercussions can be very drastic. Verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. That's interesting. Now, he who has 10 talents, or had 5 and then 10, now has 11. That surely tells us that our lives aren't over on earth, and that in the life after the judgment, there is a continuation, a continuum that grows out of responsible service here. If you've been faithful over managing a few things, I will make you ruler over many. So there's a long range, eternal implication to how you and I manage God's stuff. Interesting. It becomes the test of our character. It becomes the manifestation of our obedience. It becomes the basis of our eternal relationship with God. Reading on. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Oh. So if you've accumulated lots of stuff for yourself, you can lose it. It's going to be taken away. And notice the next paragraph. Verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. That does not sound pleasant. What's the crime committed? You stole what was not yours, used it in your own selfish way, and then dared God to hold you accountable. You failed in the expectation of the loan. When God gives me life, when God gives me health, when God gives me strength, when God gives me a job, when God gives me talent, when God gives me energy, when God gives me of the stuff that He has created, which I desperately need, He expects certain things in response. And when I failed in that expectation, I fail to use the stuff according to His expectation, for His interest, for His benefit, I not only lose the stuff, I lose my life. Now, there's several places in the Bible where this is dramatically illustrated, where the stuff that God gave became detrimental to the people to whom God entrusted it. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man was sitting, eating. He had fabulous food and great clothing, and he just lived it up. Out at the gate to his mansion was Lazarus. It was poor, and dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, was he in hell because he was rich? No, he was in hell because he didn't appropriate the responsibility, he didn't take the responsibility of using God's blessings appropriately. Or there's that story about the farmer whose fields brought forth bountifully. He was a very successful farmer, and he looks at this mound of harvest, and he says, what am I going to do with all this? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my present barns, and I'll build bigger. And in my bigger barns, I'll store all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, man, you've got it made. You can retire now. You can play all the shuffleboard you want to. You got the path from this moment on into the moment you face death. You got that greased and padded, and you got it together. You are successful. About midnight, God came calling. I'm going to take your soul. Time for judgment right now. Can't take that stuff with you. See, that's a person who accumulated, and called it his own, built a fence around it, and built security, he thought. And then there's that third story. This one is the most troubling of them all. It talks about a rich young man, Mark chapter 10, who comes running to Jesus and says, what must I do to gain eternal life? I'm missing something. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Keep them. And he said, well, which one? Well, Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not. And he says, hey, I've kept all those from my youth up. What do I yet lack? And Jesus said, one thing keeps you from the kingdom of God. One thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. No. Great possessions had him. He damned his soul, destroyed his life, missed the mark because the stuff that God had loaned to him had become his God. I manage God's stuff. And some have not done that well, to their own detriment. The unprofitable, lazy servant in Matthew 25, the rich fool who suddenly discovered he had to meet God and his new plans for barns were, and the rich man who gobbled and woke up in hell. And the young man who faced squarely that the laws of reality are, this is not your stuff. And when you make it your stuff, you sell your soul to it and you lose place in the kingdom of God. I manage God's money. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, listen, fellas, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and thieves destroy it. I want you to think this morning about how this works out in the lives of two men. Both of them have their grave site in Egypt. Take a look at the screen.
The streets of Cairo were hot and dusty. Imagine you're driving past Arabic signs to a gate that opens to a plot of overgrown grass. It's a graveyard for American missionaries. As you look at the sun-scorched tombstones, one reads William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and heir to great wealth, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Refusing even to buy himself a car, Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the young age of 25. If you were to dust off the epitaph on Borden's grave, after describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for the Muslim people, the inscription ends with a phrase you'll never forget. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. From there, imagine that we go straight from Borden's grave to the Egyptian National Museum. The King Tut exhibit is mind-boggling. Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 years old when he died. He was buried with a solid gold chariot and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs. The burial site was filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed in an afterlife, one where they could take earthly treasures. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were until Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922. They hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. We're struck by the contrast between these two graves. Borden's was obscure, dusty, and hidden off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. Yet where are these two young men now? One, who lived in opulence and called himself king, is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life on earth in service of the one true king, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of his Lord. Tut's life was tragic because of an awful truth discovered too late. He couldn't take his treasures with him. William Borden's life was triumphant. Why? Because instead of leaving behind his treasures, he sent them on ahead.
And which defines you this morning? Tut, William. See, the great secret of the first principle is that while God owns everything and needs nothing, and we need everything and own nothing, the management of his everything, the management of all that God entrusts and loans to us, either destroys us in selfishness, greed, or enriches us by sending it on ahead. This applies to our church. It applies to your family and my family. It applies to me personally. I can't escape the responsibility of handling what God owns because I need it. I can't take it with me. If I just accumulate it, it will become more powerful in my life than it deserves, possess me, destroy me, and I will ultimately leave it behind anyway. Or I can lay up in heaven treasures by how I manage God's money. Now, God is not interested in reducing us to poverty. Hymn 102 tells us that God's grace knows the tension of this responsibility. Hymn 102 tells us that every day, every moment, brings God's presence, God's provision, God's care. It tells me that as I do what Gordon did, as I focus my mind and heart upon managing God's stuff for God's kingdom, God's glory, for others, for things that really matter, as I focus upon that kind of management strategy, as I practice insider information that Jesus gave me, God will never fail to meet my needs. Marvelous hymn. We're going to sing it after I pray. Father in heaven, I pray this morning you would help us to come to terms with this first principle, this principle that teaches me what true treasure is, that tells me what reality looks like, that scrapes away all the froth and deception and helps me to face life in the reality of truth. I pray that you would distill this truth down deep into my inner soul. And this morning, for all my brothers and sisters who know and love Jesus, I pray that we would be willing to rethink and reexamine where our treasure really is and how we're doing as managers. There's one here this morning who's trapped in trying to make sense of life out of human effort, human logic, and who's looking to pleasure and possessions and pride and position for satisfaction. I pray that you would quicken within them a conviction of selfishness and, by your Spirit, point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gift of eternal life he offers. Now make the words of this wonderful hymn our assurance, our comfort, as we seek to be wise managers of your stuff. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.